And I was sitting there thinking as I looked at the Word of Life coming to us live and fresh, and I wondered why it was that the folks who put the symposium together invited the only African-American Baptist preacher to preach from that text. I assume that it is because they know a little bit of something about the Baptist tradition of autonomy, and they figure that I would have the sort of autonomy to interpret this scripture from a hermeneutical and theological perspective that none of you would ever have learned in a seminary class. It is good to be in this place. And we delight in the presence of the Lord that is already manifest in so many different ways. We thank God for the liturgical art expression that has come to life. The music and the song and the expression of the word has just brought us to this glorious and grand occasion. And I don't know about you, but I already feel as though I am filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if I were at my home church back on the east side of Detroit, I might well say, we can't do anything more than that. Let's give the benediction and go home. However, the word of God does say somewhere, how shall they hear without a preacher? And so again, I'm grateful to be here, and I would like to share with you just a portion of a few more scriptures for your consideration. First of all, from Psalm 36, beginning at verse 1, we find these words, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act or wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. And now from Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Consecrate me now by thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let our souls look up with a steadfast hope, and our wills be lost in thine. Somewhere between the miracles in Egypt, the miracle of the Red Sea, the miracle of manna from heaven, the miracle of the law presented at Sinai, the miracle of the Jordan River, lies this troubling story. It is a bruising reminder of the shallowness found in human nature when left to its own ends. It is a glimpse into unchecked ego, unrequited avarice, and unmanaged ambition. The golden calf is a reminder of the seductive nature of flattery and how easy it is to move away from wisdom and goodness. In a moment's time, life can change. The journey can become turned around. The path can become twisted. Those with goodwill and good intention who have been moving in the right direction, making all the right choices, can have it all taken away. A young pastor tells the story of how four young men, boys really, 11 and 12 years old, stole a car one wintry night. They were cold and had no ride from one side of town to the other. They saw a car left running, keys in the ignition, and the owner inside a home nearby. They jumped in and were off. Soon enough, a police car spotted them weaving and put on the siren. Rather than stop and face the music, a chase ensued. The car tumbled off a road and into the chilly waters of the Raritan Canal near Trenton, New Jersey. one of the boys drowned. In a moment, four young lives were changed forever. Four families were never the same. Several years ago, during the weather not unlike this winter's blast, we have been experiencing so far, an 8-year-old girl, Melissa, came to Sunday school at the church where I serve as pastor. She lived in the neighborhood. Obviously flustered and out of breath, she saw me at the end of a hallway and rushed up to me, pulling on my clerical robe with one hand, wiping her nose with the back of the other hand. She said, "Pastor, Pastor, you know Annie? They found her dead just now in the empty house on the corner. She froze to death trying to stay out of the cold." Annie was an alcoholic who had been in the neighborhood for years. Looking at Melissa, it struck me that her young eyes had witnessed scenes in life no child should ever have to encounter. In a moment's time, innocence can be snatched away by the gulling winds of adversity. At the top of her graduating class, Kimber earned a full ride to Hampton University in Hampton, Virginia. She had been raised right and well in a decent Christian home in the suburbs of Maryland. In a freshman year, she met a young man. He told her that he was a student there also in his senior year. In no time, they were in a relationship, but he was not a student at the university. He was a 30-year-old drug dealer who was quietly building a small empire in the Tidewater area of Virginia. He used his youthful looks to seduce college girls and slowly introduce them to a life of drugs, violence, and crime. Soon enough, Kimber was carrying drugs up and down the eastern seaboard, all the while being investigated by agents from the Drug Enforcement Agency. Finally trapped, the drug dealer was killed, and Kimber received a life sentence in prison. Only a last-minute pardon by President Bill Clinton prevented her from wasting her life away in a prison cell. In a moment's time, extraordinary possibilities can be changed into excruciating permanent mistakes with eternal ramifications. So they just wanted a little party. That's all. What could it hurt? After all, they had been trudging around in the God-forsaken wilderness far too long. The manna was detestable. The weather was too hot and arid in the summer, too cold and brittle in the winter. The dogged routine had become insufferably predictable. March to a new site, check. Watch the selected few set up the tabernacle, check. Make sure your tribe was aligned just right to the north, south, west, or east, check. Go to the well for water, check. Take the garbage outside the community, check. Watch those who had complaints march their way to the center to stand before Moses, check. Listen to the laws, 613 laws, check, 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 over and over again. If wilderness living could ever become boring, mundane, and fatiguing, the people had surely reached that point. If they saw one more rock, one more hill, one more empty plain, they would burst from the sameness of it all. Kierkegaard's Either Or, when written in the early 1840s, was considered problematic in many areas. Most of his critics called it boring, to which Kierkegaard responded, "My contemporaries have nothing to which they can grasp the design of my depth." This is a very good response, my friends, to those in your congregation who call your preaching boring. The people of Israel, while surely living in subjugation in Egypt, had also come under the influence of Egyptian lifestyle. Working as domestics in some of the homes of Cairo and Thebes, finest citizens, the Hebrews had witnessed a good party every now and then. While they had not been invited to partake in the revelry, they were often the ones who cooked the great food that was consumed, who brewed the great beer that was gulped down, and who looked on their masters as they danced and sang their way deep into the night. As the rays of the equatorial sun glimmered their last on the western horizon, and as sparkling gems of starlight jettisoned their way across the expanse, those Egyptians knew how to party, and those Hebrews took note. It should be obvious that those parties always revolved around some form of idol worship. For Egyptian culture, with the exception of Pharaoh Akhenaten, had so many gods until the Greeks became dizzy learning about them. The more gods to worship, the more parties to throw and be invited to attend. They had Amun, Anubis, Aten, Atum, Bastet, Bes, Geb, Hape, Hathor, Horus, Isis, Kepher, Kanu, Matat, and of course, Osiris and Ra. And on the list goes. Most Egyptologists agree that there were between 100 and 120 gods who were part of the ancient culture. So every day was a day to throw a party on behalf of one of the gods. So when Moses takes off with the big shots, going up Mount Sinai, and one day passes, another day passes, another day passes, the people come up with an idea. P-A-R-T-Y. Party, party beneath Mount Sinai. Something happens, of course. Aaron, who had set out with Moses in chapter 24, is now back down among the people. Moses told him to stay with her, and if any dispute arose, they were to handle it. They were commissioned, they were given orders by their leader to handle any issue arising among the people. While so often we look on the story of the golden calf in amazement and perfidious disdain, perhaps we should remember the people wanted a good party. They were tired of the wilderness. They were looking for something to spice up the dreary routine of their daily existence. And for the past 430 years, their memories revolved around those 100 gods of their former masters. So when the morally upright Moses, when the high ethicist Moses, when the values-laden Moses disappears and does not return, the people see an opportunity. They approach his brother. In this ministry now for over 30 years, I have witnessed many godly men and women, many truly called by our Creator for leadership in the church, who have fallen. Yet the most striking and riveting of all is the fact that I have also fallen more than once. I too have listened to voices influenced by another source instead of the source. And every now and then I have allowed those voices to lull me into a compromising position. How many of us at one time or another have been prophets who please the people? Come on, let's make gods who will go before us. Come on, pastor, if we do it this way, we can save so many dollars. Come on, pastor, every other church in town has been doing it like this for ages. Come on, pastor, just ignore that issue. Don't talk about it. Come on, pastor, those people brought it on themselves. Let's not get involved. Come on, pastor, if you just make a slight shift in your thinking, a simple modification of your attitude, a tiny turnaround of your understanding, then we can have so much more. Come on, pastor, you are not irreplaceable. Come on, pastor. And Aaron gets it right away. He does not need to be convinced. He has been under the influence of the Egyptians, too, all of his life. You all go take off your gold, earrings, bracelets, rings, get everything from your wives, your children, bring them to me. He takes a tool and makes a golden calf, and the people say together, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Aaron, God's man, Aaron, the anointed one, Aaron, the called, Aaron, the priest and prophet, is now in a groove. The people are giddy with unbridled enthusiasm. They pat him on the back. They say, "You are a craftsman without peer." He builds an altar, tells them to come back in the morning for a festival. Does anyone sleep that night? They cannot sleep that night. The party of the year is going to start at sunrise. They jump up at the earliest light, race to the altar, give their burnt offerings, eat, drink, and indulge themselves in revelry, just the way they had seen it done in Egypt. What a time, what a party. Everyone gets involved, you see. It is sort of a riotous atmosphere. They become drunk on the moment. They forget about their problems. They forget about their deepest desert surroundings. They forget about Moses. They don't forget about God. Oh, no, they do something else with God. They redefine God into a manageable entity, into a conspicuous presence and power, into a show with no substance, a flash with no focus, all style, no meaning or depth, which is, of course, controlled by them. In the 36th Psalm, the writer declares, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. I fear for America today. In my own city, Detroit, I fear for the people for whom my love has grown deep like ancient rivers. For there has been a great, grand, broad, and seismic effort not to forget God, but to redefine God in light of extenuating circumstances. As if the word does not resonate with the sterling affirmation, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Many churches today have created a novel custom in many things, one offering. The people are encouraged to take their money in their hand, to race down to the altar and throw it down, speaking their own blessings into existence. They give their resources to their pastor, to their churches. In analyzing the state of many churches today, Dr. Aubrey Hendricks, former president of Payne Theological Seminary, has written, "There is a movement of hyper-spiritualizing worship as a concerted effort to ameliorate the misery and mundane reality found in the lives of the people." He goes on to argue that so many churches have redefined God until our religion has become churchianity instead of Christianity. Dr. Cleophas LaRue, in his work, I Believe I'll Testify, dedicated a chapter to the topic, Pulpits Without Purpose. There are changes in the church, and most represent rapidly growing congregations and the most talked about places in town. However, as we, the traditional church, must deal with change, we must never forget whose church it is in the first place. I fear that a great deal of movement today is more a more urbane, a modern way of shaping a golden calf, throwing a feel-good party. Music so loud and bass so riveting until an almost human instinct is to snap your fingers rather than concentrate on Yahweh. The louder the music, the more frantic the response. The more frantic the response, the more people claim God is in it. The more people claim God is in it, the louder the music. Please don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters here at Kelvin. I am no anomaly. I am a Black Baptist preacher from the east side of Detroit, the center of Motown. In fact, I would have to say this might be as quiet a response as I have ever heard. In a sermon that I've preached since scaling the pulpit of Princeton University Chapel about 10 years ago. I will say there is a difference between this group and yesterday, though. After the singing of total praise, which was so magnificent, somebody up there shouted, "Hallelujah!" And of course, I said, "Amen." These scholars are not suggesting that there is something wrong with a spirited, anointed, and praise-filled worship. Yet the assertion, the contention is established here that many people are seemingly arriving at worship with a focus that is more about having a party than engaging in praise and worship. And we who are craftsmen of this word, must also be at the front line of demanding faith and intellect, mind and spirit, emotional affirmation, and intellectual confirmation. The text suggests that when Moses was away, the seismic scholar Moses, the intellectual giant Moses, the people slipped into a purely emotional response to understanding God at work in their own human history. It became Aaron's responsibility to balance the scales. But Aaron, the prophet, was no Moses. He was not there when Moses spoke to God as a burning bush on the backside of nowhere. He was not there when God told Moses, "Tell them, I am that I am, sent thee. I am that I am." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said that God is the only being ever who is able to articulate these words, "I am that I am." The first name is the same as the last name. Nothing but the Creator who came into not being but was being already is able to say, "I am that I am." Tillich said, "God is being itself." King went on to say, "Everyone else needs to be brought into being. We are here, you and I, but we must point to something for our existence. Our parents, our grandparents. We must point to certain sociological realities into which we were born. We must point to a certain DNA that courses through our veins. All that makes you and I who and what we are bound and shaped by our human genome, by our ancestral legacy. Every now and then you look at your little nephew and say, 'My God, you look just like Granddad. Same eyes, same nose.' You say to your daughter, 'Your ways are exactly like your aunt, my sister. I grew up with her. You are her.'" But we can't do that to God. We cannot put God in a box. God cannot be shaped. God cannot be defined. God cannot be manufactured. You cannot throw precious gold into a fire, get an instrument and mold it into a calf and say, "Here is God." But those who don't know, those who have not gone there, those who have taken shortcuts, those who have not tarried in sacred space, they don't know. And this was Aaron's issue. He was weak and did not know. This is the issue with so many of us in this sacred profession. We just don't know. It is why at conferences like the symposium, there is a grand opportunity for real transformation to take place. Because someone, some presenter, someone praying, someone singing, someone preaching, someone testifying becomes seized by a divine spark of Shekinah glory. And sparks begin to light up on the inside that you never felt before. Isn't that why we come to this thing year in and year out? We find ourselves becoming saturated in our own wilderness journey. We find ourselves worn down by the minutiae. Life does that to you. Ministry does that to you. You finish one week, but on Monday, the desk is piled high. Correspondence that must be answered, phone calls that must be returned, visits that must be made, board meetings that must be led, reports that must be written, budgets that must be assessed, a spouse that needs you to be Valentino or Valentina, and children who need you to be Superwoman or Superman. And on Sunday morning, you trudge towards the pulpit thinking, "If it were not for the honor of the thing, I'd slip out the back door." It If you haven't been there, you'll get there one day. Wilderness. So you say to yourself, oh, what will it hurt? I grew up listening to an R&B group out of Philadelphia called the OJs, who sang a song in the 70s, "Got to Give the People What They Want." The springtime joy of ministry is a distant memory, and now as long as the people are not raising heck and consternation, you're fine with it. Go ahead, make a calf, man. Let them have a good time. If it bothers you greatly, you can get the theology right in the next sermon series that starts in September. But that being sees it all. And the Lord says to Moses, they have made a golden calf and are worshiping down here. I am so angry that I will destroy them. And I'm not too sure about the hermeneutics here, brothers and sisters, but it appears that Moses, the human, has to calm down God, the divine. Moses says to God, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember your covenant. And God says, okay. Moses races down the mountain and sees the debacle. He becomes enraged, probably just as angry as God had been a moment earlier. He burns the golden calf, grounds it to powder, and makes the people consume it. You want to make gods, huh? Well, let's see how you feel after this. Finally, Moses turns to his brother, and he says, what possessed you? What did these people do to you that you would lead them into such great sin? Are you ready for one of the biggest shifts of personal responsibility found anywhere in the Bible? Aaron says, hey, you know, these folks are wild. They asked me to make God, so I did. I took their gold, threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. That's verse 24, which is in stark contrast to verse 4, which reads, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. The brother lied to his brother. Moses then orders the Levites to go through the camp, killing folks left and right. But Aaron shows up again. Chapter 39 and verse 27. When he and his sons are given tunics of fine linen, sashes made of linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn as priests of the people. It is so good to know that Aaron showed up again. After his great sin, after his egregious error, after his faltering footsteps, after his weakened leadership skills, after his tumble from grace, after he made a disgrace of God's people, after he let his brother down, God is not finished with him. And God is not finished with me. And God is not finished with you. After our weaknesses, whether public or private, we serve an awesome God who is like the Indian chief Sophie spoke about two nights ago, who said, we'll see. As we grow to know more about God, we realize the impossibility of ever shaping God to fit our pattern of conformability. Rather, we know that all along God is shaping us. God takes us. And through time and experience, he places our personality on the anvil of history, blow after blow. With each experience, good and bad, high and low, those with purpose and those without purpose, we are being shaped to do the master's bidding. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We spend our lives hammering away still, trying to redefine God according to our latest understanding, our traditions, doctrine, and dogma. We do not realize how the cornerstone has already been firmly placed in the structure. We want our say in it. And it is why such a conference as this symposium may be one of the most important of all. For when it is all said and done, while my particularity may be as an African-American Baptist preacher, my God gives me the opportunity to claim so much more as I grow and learn. I am not in this for the sake of a short feel-good moment, but for the transformation of the lives and therefore souls and therefore communities. I want to leave here this weekend with all that is here, the sophisticated rootedness of the Anglicans, the historical resonance of the African Methodist Episcopals, the autonomy of the Baptists, the pageantry of the Catholics, the precision of the Presbyterians, the theology of the Reformed Church, the spiritual fervor of the Pentecostals, the solemn spirituality of the Quakers, the zeal of the United Methodists, the new power of emerging and non-denominational churches. For since God cannot be shaped or defined, God is in us all. And that is worth having a party.